Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come and to break the bread of your word. We thank you for the sure knowledge that where your word is preached, your spirit is present, and taking that and applying it to the souls of your people. We do pray for those in the hearing of this that are not converted. We pray that they would become converted even today, that they would recognize the excellencies of Christ, the scope of the work that he accomplished on behalf of your elect, and that you would take them from darkness to light. That they would not be blind men and women sitting here listening to things that they think apply to them, that apply to them indeed, but in a very different way. We pray that you rescue the perishing. I pray for grace in this time as I seek to honor you in the exposition of your word, and I pray that it would. I pray that you take me out of the way and that the hearers would see only Christ. And I praise you and I thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to begin by reading the text for this afternoon's study. If you recall, last time I told you that we would be circling back around the same portion of Scripture again with a different focus. So to that end, John 19:17-30 once more. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, this is going to be a part two to last week's part one, which was, what is our author's focus as he recounts Christ's crucifixion and why? If you recall there, he highlighted fulfilled prophecy as a primary means of demonstrating that Jesus was never merely passive in the fulfillment of redemption accomplished. He was very present. Why did he ask for a drink? To see that scripture would be fulfilled. He has very much fully cognizant, very much fully lucid. John also wanted to show us the resolute fortitude of Jesus once more, which is tied to that consciousness that he had, the unbelievable power of Jesus. One of the things that has impressed me most here is just the magnificence of the man, Jesus. The perfection of his humanity. I feel like I knew it, and yet I didn't know it, and now I know it more. Now, as stated last week, there are two remaining points that we're going to glean from this portion. There is, why the cross? Why did it have to be the cross? What exactly was accomplished? And then the second is, what exactly is finished when Jesus says, it is finished? What is encompassed in that? Now, sometimes I get a little carried away, and I have aspirations that are ridiculous, and undertaking to address both of those in this session was one of those aspirations. I did not come close to that. I was sincere in my desire, but sincerely absurd. So, let us only undertake to answer the question, why the cross this week, and then we'll get to the other issue, which certainly deserves its own treatment in the following time that I have with you. Now, with respect to that question, why the cross, I'm not going to pretend to give you every potential answer to this question. This is not possible in any one sermon. But asking and at least answering the most critical aspects of it is of paramount importance. If we can answer this one question correctly, then a lot of other questions are going to be answered correctly as well, along the lines of who is God? Who is man apart from God? What is sin like really in its essential nature? In the truest and deepest sense. What exactly is the caliber of God's love is also tied to this. What is the extent and the object of his hate? And additionally, what is the object and the nature of divine wrath? Now, we live in a post-Christian, presently pagan society that never asks these questions, even in spite of the ubiquity of cross merchandise and tattoos depicting crucifixes and things on bumper stickers and t-shirts. Now, ostensibly, these symbols remain so common amongst us because in terms of time, we're not that far removed from the heavy societal influence of Christian values, and therefore Christian symbolism, greatest of which is, of course, the cross. But in a tragic twist of irony, somewhere in the 20th century, I think, in America, the greatest emblem of suffering and shame that in Christ became salvation to the believing became instead a cultural symbol signifying nothing. I think the Roman Catholic Church is perhaps responsible for much of this. You walk into their pagan churches, pagan temples, and you will see crosses and crucifixes all over the place with a perpetually dying Jesus. And practically speaking, for the people who enter those buildings and see these crucifixes everywhere, this amounts to mysticism without meaning. The symbols have no definition because they're given no accurate explanation. Rome does not have the gospel. They just have an enormous amount of artistic renderings that depict the means by which the gospel was granted. And perhaps the Roman Catholic devotion to symbols that they do not understand has bled into the society that we live in at large and is responsible for so much of the representation of the cross in our culture that lacks any meaningful explanation as far as what it is and what it actually accomplished. I have spent a lot of time on the streets preaching, giving the gospel, as you know. Many of you have been with me for many of those occasions. And one of the questions that I'll always ask people when I see unbelievers wearing these things is why? And having these things on their body after they've acknowledged that they're not really religious, that they're not particularly Christian in terms of the way that they live. And I receive generally one of two answers. Either I like the way that it looks, or I like the way that it feels. Sometimes I get both of these reasons combined. In isolation or in combination, only somebody who's currently damned would wear a crucifix for those reasons. Believers hold on to Christ. We don't hold on to superstitious symbols for superstitious reasons. What somebody ought to tell these cross-brandishing pagans is that there is, in fact, no power inherent to crucifixes whatsoever. It was an occasion about which I read a long time ago, and I can't remember everything about it, but I think it was under the Greeks, and I do believe it was 30,000 men being crucified at the same time. It was some sort of a rebellion that they had quelled. That's an unbelievable scene. Crucifixion, as we said, takes days often to come to fruition in terms of the outcome being death. And so you'd have men at various different stages of death and dying by the tens of thousands. You'd have the fowl of the air feeding on this gentleman, and next to him would be another who was still living, and people would be seeing these things as it was right on the side of the road, as they went to market, as they went to work, as they did whatever. Do you know how many souls were redeemed by that display, by that exercise? None. Nor from all crucifixions other than Christ combined. And yet men have made these devices of death and torture objects of worship in and of themselves, and truly in isolation from anything that Christ did on his cross. I have no knowledge of it. Now, you may recall under Hezekiah the king that there was a similar kind of icon worship. And the consideration of it is instructive when we think about what we're thinking about now. There was a bronze serpent from the time of Moses. You may recall this was given as a remedy. The people would look to the bronze serpent and they would be healed from the plague of the snakes that had wounded them fatally. This was God's way of salvation. Jesus raised this event when he was speaking to Nicodemus, and he said, as it was then, in the serpent being raised, so the Son of Man will be raised. It was a type of Christ. Okay, what was the point? Was it the hunk of metal? Oh, it was not the hunk of metal. It was the God who had imbued that means of salvation with the power to save. And so by the time you got to Hezekiah, people had come to worship the hunk of metal instead, and Hezekiah had it melted down, branding it Nehushtan, meaning hunk of metal, because that's what it was. Likewise, crucifixes aren't lucky charms that give you grace with God. Now, if you recall, last week we raised Genesis 49:10, speaking there about Shiloh's scepter, Shiloh being, of course, Christ, and his reign would be eternal. Now, the scepter there is figurative, and it identifies Christ as king, as royalty. That's why he's holding a scepter. However, if there were a literal staff or scepter in Christ's hands, it would be his cross. With this instrument, he has crushed unbelief. He has crushed Satan. He has swallowed the wrath of God. And with this, someday he will forevermore smash the rebellion of both men and fallen angels. But without Christ, a cross would be driftwood or it would be furniture, but it would certainly have no eternal value. And even with Christ, the power is still not in the cross. It is in the one who hung from it and used it to show forth the glory of the triune God by redeeming the Father's particular people. So let us now engage in a study, the goal of which is twofold. First, that any unbelievers in my hearing would come to love the cross of Christ, having been converted by it, or hate the cross of Christ, now understanding what it signifies about them and their nature, but that none of them would continue to use this as a surrogate rabbit's foot and demean our Lord's cross that way. Second, the goal would be that we who have been redeemed through Christ's cross would fill our own souls with the remembrance of what the cross actually means to those who have been saved by it, and perhaps enrich our understanding beyond that which we knew previously as well. In our consideration today of why the cross, we are going to enumerate our study into subpoints, beginning with, number one, why the cross? Because the cross uniquely reveals the holiness of God. Because the cross uniquely reveals the holiness of God. Christ's cross is to be understood fundamentally as a solution to a problem that exists, a conflict between two parties. And the two parties are our Creator and we, who have offended him greatly through our first father, Adam. And so because of this separation, a reconciliation was made by God through Jesus, who is the last Adam, and his cross is the means of that reconciliation, or it is God's solution to our sin. Now, God is the great judge, and to understand the nature of his judgment in order to better apprehend his holiness, consider the example of an earthly judge. When an earthly judge judges, he reveals much about his nature, particularly in our legal system. Our law gives much latitude to our judges. It's a maximum sentence, it's a minimum sentence, there's a lot of space in between in which that man or woman judge can place a person in terms of a final adjudication. And there are many reasons why a judge might be more or less severe in his or her judgment. Well, one of the determiners is often their capacity to relate to the offense and the offender. If the offense is more in the realm of normal, then the judge is more likely to be lenient. But if the offense is something altogether contrary to their nature and altogether beyond their capacity to relate to, they will render a much more severe punishment. You get a foolish kid that goes in front of the judge and he robbed a liquor store and it's a first-time offense. He's less likely to receive a severe punishment than, say, a man who commits heinous acts against women and children. That last one, even for fallen men, we can't relate to that generally as people. A judge can't relate to that in the same way. And that's partly why they're going to be more likely to render a more severe judgment. So given that God is a judge and his judgment required the destruction of his son through the most brutal means of execution ever devised and practiced by any human government, how well does God relate to sin and sinners? And by the way, I don't mean the really bad sinners. I'm referring to any sin and any sinner. Because remember, to break God's law in one point is to break it in all points. If you're a lawbreaker, you're a lawbreaker. And you will receive the punishment that is due you for having broken the law. So white lies to blatant blasphemy, porn viewers to sodomites, haters of men to murderers of men, how well does God relate to sinners of any kind? The answer is, without Christ crushed and crucified, not well. In fact, not at all. And here is why. 1 Samuel 2:2. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. Get the point. I am totally separate from you. And impossibly above you. Psalm 47:8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. 1 Timothy 6:15 through 16. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. I venture a guess that most of us here grew up in what was, to a varying degree, man-centered religion. I venture that guess because I'm reasonably familiar, I hope, with the religious milieu in this country. I said because we were raised in that kind of an environment, we were conditioned to think first of God as near to us. Now hear me, Christian, God is gloriously near to you. You're a little ewe lamb that the Father has drawn into his bosom. But if you're a sinner, oh, this is no place for you to start in your consideration of this subject. Before God is near, he is impossibly far. Holiness, of which I just read to you, is just being set apart. That's what it fundamentally means. Separated. But in God, you have this unbelievable separation. You have this impassable chasm that you can't even begin to fathom, much less to establish a means by which to pass over, to transcend. And thus the cross is the necessary bridge to span that vast chasm between that holy God and wicked man. And thinking further of the cross as a bridge, the materials with which a bridge is built depends what? Upon the distance that it spans and the weight that it carries. And when we go to camp, which we will do soon, we will probably cross that rope bridge there. And can we do this? We enjoy this. It is made of rope because it doesn't span a great distance. And it doesn't carry a great weight. It only carries one person at one time. And I don't think we would test whether or not it could carry more than one, because it seems to strain under the weight of only one. But point is, not a great distance, not a great weight. You can make it out of what it is made out of. If you're going a longer distance and it's going to carry more weight, you can use wood, you can use stone, you can use a combination thereof. If you're going to go the greatest distance, well, now you're using stone pylons, you're using steel, you have a structure that's suspended by steel cables. But the degree to which a body of land is separate from another and the weight that must be borne determines the materials from which the bridge must be made, and that is the point here. So here is God's bridge to us. Here is what it is made of, the materials that he has constructed it out of. Take careful note. Surely our griefs he himself, Christ, bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, the one who had done no violence, nor had any deceit in his mouth, putting him to grief. And if he would render himself as a guilt offering, even though he was not guilty at all, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That is what the bridge is made out of. Those are the materials and the nature of the construction. And the reason it is constructed thus is because that is the only way that was going to be strong enough to handle the load and the distance. So then, if that is the means of us drawing near to God, then that tells you everything you need to know about the holiness of God. And remember, that isn't the punishment to be borne by any sinner or every sinner. That's the punishment that has to be borne by a man who knew no sin. The greatest gift ever given to creation. The singular man in the whole history of the human race who never did anything but good. Who healed, who loved, who bestowed grace, who conveyed perfectly the nature of God as the full and final revelation of God. That is the one that had to be crushed. Behold the impossible distance between man and God, revealed by the brutality of the cross, because of the unfathomable holiness of God. That was point one. The logical successor of that point is, number two, that the cross reveals the nature of fallen man. Point number two, the cross reveals the nature of fallen man. Not only in the cross do we see how high God is, we also see how low man is. You may recall Gomer, Hosea, in that situation. Where did Hosea have to go to purchase back Gomer, the slave block, and ultimately purchased her back from whoredom? We are so low that Christ had to go to a cross to purchase us back. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. Redemption just means purchase through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In order to redeem or purchase anybody, you got to go to where they are being sold, which is where they are. And from the womb, this is where we were. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. If you only attributed the content of that to the Pharisees to whom it was originally spoken, you missed the point. It is true of all who are outside of Christ because of Genesis 3:15 through 16. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, Christ, shall bruise you on the head, and you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. It is the entirety of the human race that fell into sin. The entirety of the human race, authority over which was ceded from Adam to Satan. All of us. We are Adam's damned race. And we are so damned that the place of our redemption is the place of the skull. which is the English translation, the Greek transliteration, Golgotha, which in Latin is Calvaria, which sounds a lot like Calvary in English because it is. But any way you put this or phrase it, it's a place of death. And we learn this in verse 17. Jesus in John 19:17 went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Jesus went there because I was there. I was not in the place of those who made mistakes. I was not in the place of those who were misunderstood. I was in a pit of death, a graveyard full of corpses, because I was dead in my trespasses and sins, in which I formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. If you want to get dead men, you got to go to a place of death. Which is to say, you must die. And John the Baptist once got confused about who Jesus was, if you recall. And he sent an emissary to him to inquire, are you indeed the one that we have been waiting for? Should we wait for another? Do you recall Jesus' answer came from where? Isaiah 61. So let's work through some of that chapter here briefly and apply it directly to where we are in John's gospel. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Golgotha is the place that represents more than any other the nature of our affliction, which is death. It goes on. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, and Calvary is the place that best demonstrates the cause of our brokenheartedness, which is separation from the God who made us. To proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. If you want to make that proclamation, you got to go to where the prisoners are imprisoned, and because we are shackled to death, the place of the skull best represents that as well. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Brother or sister, you better see the vengeance of God in the crucifixion of Christ in a way you don't see it anywhere else. To comfort all who mourn. He comforted us by conquering our greatest enemy, which is death, and he did this by going to the place of death. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they may be that he may be glorified. Everlasting joy will be theirs, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations. And later, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes a thing sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. But what is crystal clear from the location where our redemption was accomplished and the nature of the sacrifice is that you and I were not a little marred. Rather, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Isaiah 1:5-6. That is who you were, or it is who you presently are, if you remain outside of Christ. But in either event, that helps answer the question, why the cross? And now to point number 3. As the cross reveals the holiness of God and the detestability of fallen man, it also reveals the hatred of God for both sin and sinner. Now, that last point is very controversial, that God does indeed hate sinners, and because it is so controversial, it must be explicitly demonstrated every single time that it is stated. So, to that end, John 8, again, we're all sons and daughters of Satan. What inerrant property is in the sons and daughters of the devil that would allow a holy God to fix his affections to them? Ephesians 2:3, we are by nature children of wrath. This was read as well. Wrath is the expression of God's hatred. Note there that we are children of wrath, which is not to say that we do things that bring wrath, but rather we are the things that bring wrath. Psalm 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Be hard-pressed to find a more explicit statement than that. And who does iniquity? Going back to Genesis 3, all. Leviticus 20:23, moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I drove out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. And because it seems helpful here and appropriate to listen to Jesus himself on the subject, because he is the one who is raised in opposition to this, here he is. Speaking of his own actions, Matthew 24:50-51, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I could go on like this all day. God's wrath occurs something like 600 times in the Old Testament. And believe it or not, it actually intensifies in the New Testament, because in the Old Testament, the primary emphasis is upon the temporal exercise of his wrath here and now in this life upon nations, wiping them out and so on and so forth. Whereas in the New Testament, it is primarily upon the eternal state. But I hope that the point is sufficiently made. God hates sinners. And he hates them because sin is not what they do, it is who they are, and thus it is all they ever do. Hebrews 11:6 is key to this. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So whatever you don't do in faith is done what? In the service of your own glory. And the unbeliever only operates that way ever. That is why your good works are like filthy rags to God, not just the bad things that you do. Motives matter. They matter greatly. You do the same action, potentially, as a false convert in here. But if it's not done in Christ, then it's done to bring you glory, which is idolatry, which is evil. So for a holy God, there is simply nothing in wicked man to love. Thus man must be born again. It is a common saying that God loves you just the way you are. Oh, on the contrary, God loved you just the way you are. Why do you have to be completely remade so that everything about you is new? A new creation, a new creature, according to Scripture. Obviously, God does not love you just as you are. And all of that hatred for those who've only been born once is on display at Calvary as it is nowhere else. To this end, let us now briefly recap what we have already learned through the previous studies of Christ's trial and now crucifixion, that we may understand clearly that God's holy hatred is on display here as it is nowhere else. First of all, and most fundamentally, God is the primary actor here. He is working through human intermediaries, Pilate, the Sanhedrin, agents of Rome. But God is responsible for this. He is the one doing it. Going back to Isaiah 53, that's very clear. The Lord has placed upon him the iniquities of us all. And so all of this is being done by God, primarily. He is the prime actor. Next, Jesus then receives two beatings, the latter of which was severe enough to end his life on its own, though it does not. And then he has to carry his own cross, and he has to carry his own cross at a point which, because of the beating previous to that with the cat of nine tails, he would grimace in pain to simply have a piece of cloth draped over his shoulders. That is how raw he now is. And yet he has to put a wooden cross member there. Then he is hoisted onto a vertical member. I can't even imagine the agony of that, considering the beatings. Also, as a result of pulling himself up to breathe, his hips and his shoulders are disjointed. And this is consistent with Psalm 22, which speaks about that. Everything's pulled out of joint, but if he wants to continue to breathe, he has to pull himself on it. And he does want to continue to breathe because he has to say to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and to John the Apostle, "Behold your mother." Furthermore, throughout this entire process, he has been mocked and spit upon. He is disgraced by being placed between two actual criminals, even though he himself is perfect. And speaking relationally, prior to this, the men that he most loved in the world all betrayed him, though to various degrees, most memorable of which is Peter, but when they struck the shepherd, the sheep scattered. Now, the woman whom he most loves in the world is watching him asphyxiate to death. And all of this pales in comparison vastly to the experience that prompted him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he is the second person of the eternal Trinity, and one thing that has never been broken is the experiential benefit of the fellowship that he had with the Father before the world was, and now it is, because he has taken upon himself something that the Father so abhors, he must turn his face away. Now I ask you, even if you had no explicit statements of God's hatred for sinners, knowing that this is what he required in order to accept them, how could you not understand this? And yet, point number four is also true. And so if you heard point number three, listen now. In the cross, God also reveals his great love for sinners as nowhere else. A paradox is not a contradiction. A paradox is an apparent contradiction that results from our incapacity to understand how two seemingly contradictory things are in fact not contradictory at all. And for finite people that are trying to understand an infinite God, there's going to be many of these. There are loose ends that you and I are never going to tie up. Not here, not ever, because you'll always be the creature and he'll always be the creator. God absolutely hates sinners. That is true. That hatred is best displayed on the cross, and it remains true that for a holy God, there is simply nothing in wicked man to love. But the love of God is never based in man, is it? Nor is it qualified by him. The love of God is derived from his being alone, and thus there is a kind of love for sinners that first allows them to enjoy his creation. Jesus explained this to the disciples. Even though they hate him, he allows this. And more importantly, this love takes many of those who hate God and whom God hates in a very real sense and reaches a hand of salvation out to them even while they are in that state. Romans 5, 8 through 9, but God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now God had every reason and every right to deliver us to the eternal consequences of his hate. But in his mercy, he has made a way to love us in covenant love. And that way is Christ crucified. And remember, God's primary reason for salvation is what? Particularly, we went over this in John 17. It is his own glory, his own self-glorification. But the fact that that is the primary motivation does nothing to detract from God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at what God and his Christ has done for you, Christian. There was only one way, and it was horrible beyond words. There are certain concepts in Scripture more than others that make me abhor the instrument of language, because it is just an impossibly ineffective tool when you describe certain aspects of who God is and what he does. This is one of those occasions. I can't express this. I can't fathom eternal beings. I can't fathom the nature of a separation from the benefit of the experience of one to the other. I can't begin to put the pieces together here, much less articulate it to you in a way that would really do it justice. But this agony, this wretched curse placed upon him is necessary to pull us into his bosom. He was crushed for your wrath and mine. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. And consider what he will do for you, sinner, if you will turn to him in sincerity, knowing and understanding that you have this promise, which is that a broken and contrite heart he will never cast out. Well, this is how that happens. This is how that promise is made sure. This is why he will always honor that disposition before him. Here in Christ crucified, you have the greatest demonstration of love mankind has ever beheld, and that to an infinite degree. Whatever second place is, it isn't even close. And this love is also clarified in our fifth point, which is that in the cross, Christ identifies with us to a degree that could not be achieved by any other manner of death. Here is the King of Glory hanging in between two likely guerrilla fighters. The Greek term in the synoptics rendered robbers in English has a semantic range, but that's probably the sense of it, probably a lot more than robbers, ergo they are being crucified. In John 12, John quoted from Isaiah 53, and there the portion of that chapter quoted from was verse 1. Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that was quoted there for obvious reasons, because the people that it was being revealed to were not believing. And that was consistent with his ministry in general. Here in chapter 19, it's unlikely that John's not mindful of another portion of that chapter, which I also read to you earlier. Verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's what's happening right here, right now. Now, there's a sense in which this situation is the most perverse possible outcome. Jesus of Nazareth should not even be breathing the same air as these men, much less dying like them. And he is dying like them. What a twisting of what should be happening. And yet there's a sense in which what's happening here in the King of Glory dying between two wicked men is the sweetest scene in all of human history. Why was it again, do you recall, that Jesus requested to be baptized in the same way and in the same waters as thieves and whores? And there are multiple reasons here, but one of them is to identify with sinners. Because in order to be their Savior, he had to take their sin. Thus he had to identify with them. What a profound, what a visceral way of doing that. Now this is a far greater identification with sinners here. That's another reason why it had to be this kind of death. Rome is a cruel place, as we've seen. They're not lacking in creative and cruel ways to punish. They whipped up a crown of thorns just like that and shoved it right into the top of his head. They enjoy this sort of thing. They've spent a lot of time thinking about it and how to make it worse. They have no greater way, though, than this. One simply could not have committed a crime that would have received a worse punishment. What do you do with a serial killer? If you're Pilate, you crucify them. What do you do with the serial murdering rapist? You crucify them. And all that that involves, so you beat them severely. And then you hang them upon a tree. Let them die slowly. What if somebody did something like that, though, to a member of Pilate's own household, to his own family? He would have them crucified. Because there's not a worse option. Now, what category of sinner can Christ save? Any and all. It is a gloriously true statement that there is no sinner who is a greater sinner than Christ is a Savior. I've said it many times. I'll continue to say it. This is why that is. He had to receive the worst penalty that any sinner could, that he might give grace to any sinner whatsoever. He dies in the same manner as the most depraved wretches, that he might suffer in their stead. Herein is a picture of limitless grace and an explanation of why it is limitless. Unbelievers sing Amazing Grace all the time. And that's a phenomenal song. I sing it, though, for all the wrong reasons. I sing it because it's a cultural staple and because it, if you're a really good singer, it'll show off your range. It's just a beautiful tune. Now, they continue, though, to sing this because they don't understand grace. If they did understand grace, whether they like the song or not or like the tune or not, I assure you they would not continue to celebrate it that way or remember it that way. To help you understand the nature of grace, I'll say to you what I sometimes say to people, particularly self-righteous people, to help them understand this so that they're appalled by the grace that they think they love, so that they can actually understand it. I will ask, who is it that hurt you? I mean most. I mean a kind of hurt that marks your life potentially, that goes on to define you. A person to whom you would never extend forgiveness. Understand that the grace of God saves people like that every single day. You wouldn't fathom extending grace to them. God would. Grace achieved by Christ on the cross extends God's forgiveness to wretches that not even mere men would forgive. It's a scandal. If you're not scandalized by it, this thing called grace, it's only because you haven't understood it. Point number six, in the cross, believers identify with Christ's death and we participate in it. Believers identify with Christ's death and we participate in it. through the cross. When we progress 3 days in John's narrative, or just a short 11 verses, we're going to learn of the means of our new life in Christ. Because Christ was a firstborn among many brothers, per Paul, we have received the new birth. And he was raised to life, and with him we were raised to new life. But the life that Christ took back on the third day was the same life that he laid down. Okay? Wasn't fundamentally different. He lived as the perfect man, and he lived again as the perfect man, having now conquered death. His moral nature, though, did not change because he was already perfect. But for we, for whom he died, that was not the case. We did die with him, but it was not we who were raised, but rather he in us. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christ's corpse is soon going to be removed from that cross and put into a grave. Pick up with me in John 19:38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. But as David prophesied, and Peter quoted at Pentecost, Acts 2:27, you will not abandon Christ's soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Indeed, he did not. So 3 days later, he leapt forth from the tomb victorious. But if we have become his sheep, we did not leave that tomb at all. Jesus regained a perfect life on the third day, but he crucified our wicked lives, and they will never live again. To the obviously impenitent who say brazenly, I am born again, of which there are many, because they're the victim of some liar from a childhood Sunday school or a VBS program or whatever, when they say this to me, I respond with, okay, tell me about your death. Since you are born again, tell me about your death, please. Because if you did not die to sin, then you have no life in Christ. To be crucified with Christ is to have your sinful affections mortified, slaughtered, killed. Now, we still sin because we're still being sanctified, but our yearnings, our desires are permanently, though not perfectly, altered. Christians don't just do different. We want different. And we want different because the we that wanted evil got crucified 2,000 years ago. That version of us no longer exists. Christ is our vicarious atonement. He has atoned before God on our account for us. And we were also, in this sense, vicariously crucified with him as well. You cannot be a child of Satan and a child of God simultaneously. And for the life of God to be born in you, your life as a child of wrath must be slaughtered. Those two things will not coexist. Again, Christ was crucified that you might be accepted by God, which requires that you be made acceptable. We are saved by Christ alone, but that salvation is both from the consequences of sin and from the dominion of sin in this life, from the dominance of it, from you being defined by it. So tell me about your death, friend, because if you cannot tell me about your death, then you do not now live. And all of that then leads us to the final point, point number 7. In the cross, the all-surpassing value of Jesus is revealed as nowhere else. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also died for sins once for all. Once for all. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Hosea speaks eloquently of the scale of Peter's all there. Hosea 1:10 through 11, yet the number of the sons of Israel, the children of faith, will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, the then forthcoming Gentile converts, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, that would be Christ, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel, or a day of divine blessings. But the children of God there, the sheep of Christ, they will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. How then, here is the question, can one man's death purchase all of those souls? We'll step back for a moment and ask with me some simple but essential questions. What is redemption? Redemption is to purchase something. How does redemption work? It is payment offered, payment received. When you buy things on a daily basis, as which all of us do, you have to give them the monetary value of the thing which you are purchasing. So how is this one man's death sufficient to purchase souls which will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered? Because, friend, this one man is worth more than them all. He is worth more than the sum of the entire human race, damned and redeemed. He is worth more than all of creation. He is worth more than everything in creation. That is why the 24 elders will cast their crowns at his feet and say, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Revelation 4:11. Most valuable currency in all creation is Christ crucified, because God become incarnate is the most valuable member of creation, having entered into it. Now, Google is a pagan enterprise, but still an excellent research aid, so don't judge me for what I'm about to say, which is that I Googled Bible verse about the worth of Jesus. And what did I receive when I did that? Top response, Bible verse about our worth to God, the autofill. That's what it gave me. I Googled Bible verses about Jesus' worth. It gave me Bible verses about my worth. And it wasn't just the top response. It was like the top three or four. People's minds skip right to that, even and perhaps especially when considering Christ crucified with sinner for sinners. You have one man dying a death sufficient to atone for the sins of all, and the primary takeaway for so many when they consider that is how much they are worth. That's just a testament to our natural nature as narcissists. No, it reveals primarily the worthiness, the value of Jesus. Jesus, who is the King of heaven's kingdom, is ultimately that treasure in a field which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Matthew 13:44. In the exchange of one man's life for the souls of all the Father's elect, it becomes clear that he is indeed worth that much and infinitely more. I could say a lot more to you in answer to the question why the cross, and at another time it should be and it will be. But there is no more to say here than what is the cross to you? Is it likened in your experience to that serpent who was raised in the wilderness that you look to for the salvation of not some temporal affliction but rather your soul? Or is it the emblem of salvation that you reject that will become for you a rod of wrath? Because you've heard, you know, you're culpable to God in an even greater way. It is the greatest demonstration of love that God has ever revealed before the eyes of men, and I pray that you will not stand before the judge of the living and the dead having spurned it. Because in terms of things that language cannot accurately convey, believe me, the judgment that will be poured out upon you is certainly in that category if you do this. Turn to Christ. Trust him today. And experience a love for which there is no words. Your soul will feel what your mind cannot conceive, and your mouth certainly cannot articulate. That is the nature of the love of God. Heavenly Father, We praise you and we thank you for all these things, for the consideration of your Son, for the wonder that he is, for the wealth that he is, the riches of your grace that are given down in him, for the joy simply of knowing you, knowing him, knowing you through him, for the working of your Spirit which has come through the work of your Son. We thank you for your great love for your people. And we praise you and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.